The scripture reading this morning is going to be from the book of Ephesians, page 153 in your pew Bible, and it'll be chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This one's our reading.
Let's pray. Lord, we've been hanging out in the neighborhood of Ephesus for some weeks now, and we thank you for that adventure you have brought to us. And from the midst of all of that, Lord, we come to this verse, and we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts and minds to an understanding of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are having Christmas in Ephesus, and the word today is hope, and therefore I went back and reviewed my copious notes on Ephesians 1 and particularly 1:18, and out of that I have come to this. Alexander McLaren preaches, Christian hope is based on the facts of Christian experience. Christian hope is based on the facts of Christian experience. By which he is saying, Paul is pointing to the great act of divine mercy revealed to us in the gospel, by which God summons and invites men to himself, which will naturally produce in those who yield to this invitation a hope of an immortal and perfect life. If you want to check me out and see if I quoted Alexander, that is from his Expositions of Holy Scripture, reprint 1978, volume 13, page 53. So what are these facts? These facts of Christian experience. And to what can we liken this immortal and perfect life? I hope to answer both of those questions this morning. Our text. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may he give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the Son, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the workings of his great might. Wow. This is just packed with goodies. As you know, I preach for several days in just this place. This verse informs us that the God, the Father of glory, is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, in case you missed that. We have the same Father in heaven that Jesus does. And it is this Father who gives us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, in order that we might come into a knowledge of the Son. Now, I told a couple of people, because I had a wonderful conversation getting my tires rotated, actually my snow tires put on and rotated, with a Unitarian Universalist. And we had a wonderful exchange, and he says, I'm a Unitarian Universalist. I said, well, may the Lord have mercy on you. He looks at me kind of funny. He says, you're not going to try to convert me, are you? I said, of course not. I wouldn't think of such a thing. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that converts people. And if the purpose of God in bringing you and me together is that you would be converted to the true faith and called out of the error of Unitarian Universalism, then so be it. And he was flabbergasted. We're still friends, by the way. We're going to have lunch.
Praise God.
We have the same Father who gives us this spirit of wisdom that we might come to a knowledge of the Son. When someone says they don't believe in Jesus, my gut says to me, you don't know him. If you knew him, you would believe in him. If you knew him, you would love him. If you knew him, you would worship and adore him. You wouldn't just say to me, I don't believe in Jesus. Who do you think you are? Who do you think he is? Well, we need to come into a knowledge of the Son. And we need to come into the hope of the calling. The hope of the calling. This is not a hope for chocolates. This is not a hope for treats. This is the hope of the calling. The calling. The invitation of God. The summons. Come home to me. Be restored to me. Come back. The hope of the calling. And the riches of His glorious inheritance. Not our riches. His riches. Did you know that you are the treasure of God? That's why He sent His Son. He sent His Son to get His treasure back. You are the treasure of God. You are His glorious inheritance in the Son. See, what does that do for your sense of dignity as a human being? What does that do for your sense of infinite value? He valued you so much, He sent His Son to die for you? To redeem you and me and us? Are you kidding? What an amazing affirmation this is. We are His treasure. We are the glorious inheritance. Don't misunderstand that. We have an inheritance, and we are an inheritance. I will give to you, He said, His Son, the nations. Well, He is doing that. We are it, so to speak. I want to point out that the verse we read today, that the God of our Lord may give you the spirit of wisdom into a knowledge of Him, the Son, is Trinitarian. And I've had this debate. People say to me, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. That's okay. The concept is in the Bible. And if you want to talk about it with some other word, you can go ahead. Trinity is good enough for me. The Bible reveals that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I walk with that, even if the word Trinity isn't put in the text. The word Trinity is a late shorthand for the doctrine of the triune God. Well, I like that doctrine. It's helpful. Trinity is a brief word. You could have me talk for half an hour, or I could just say Trinity. There is documented evidence in Scripture that this belief in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit was there from the beginning. It wasn't brought in by a church council. It wasn't composed. It wasn't constructed. It wasn't inflicted on the church. It wasn't brought to the church. It was in the church. And they were trying to make sense of what was already in the church when they came up with the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, how early did the church believe in the resurrection? Day one. Did you know that? It wasn't invented by the Council of Nicaea. It didn't come in through some body gathering in and say, yes, well, what happened 300 years ago that we should be paying attention? The church had been living off the exaltation, the joy, the power of the resurrection for three centuries already. There it is, there from the beginning. Furthermore, the purpose of this gift of wisdom and revelation is Christological. Can everyone say Christological? Christological. That's a big word. That is a 75-cent word. Maybe a dollar. Christological. It means Christ-centered. Okay? The gift of wisdom and revelation is Christological because it is given that we might gain a knowledge of Him. It is focused on Him. It is about Him, Christological. Can you say it again? Christological. Okay, so after you say Happy Advent, you say, it's a Christological event. Want to talk about it? It's a very specific object of knowledge, beloved. It requires, however, and this is important to remember, divine revelation and divine wisdom. Apart from God, we don't understand anything. Can we accept that? We don't understand the things of God except through the work of God. God works this in us that we might understand the things of Christ that we need to know. And it bypasses the process of human reason and specialized study. I can't tell you how exciting it is to have a theology professor actually become a Christian. He's been talking about Jesus for 25 years and suddenly goes, oh, He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And He was converted. And everything changed. Of course it did. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. This is a plea for divine illumination. Have you prayed for God to enlighten the eyes of your heart? Well, you know, Pastor, I didn't know I had eyes in my heart. It's a figure of speech, amen? But we're talking about actually saying to God, enlighten me, teach me, show me. Open my eyes to know Jesus. Open my eyes to know the truth. And it has to do with understanding. But it is an understanding that can only come by the root of spiritual intervention. So you have a friend who doesn't believe. They need an intervention. Did you know that? Oh God, give them an intervention. I don't care who's there. I don't care what it's composed of. Do it. Do it now. Send your angels. Send someone who can call them out of Unitarian Universalist heresy. Or someone who can stand up and say, let me tell you that Mary is not the go-to person for mercy. Her son is Jesus. I don't care what the Catholic Church says. I believe the Pope is very misguided when he comes out and says you have to go through Mary. There's nothing in Scripture that says go through Mary. Now, if you think of that as anti-Catholic, so be it. I'm just saying I'm pro-truth. What's the truth? Go to Jesus. Okay. I only bring that up because that was just in the news last week. The Pope has decided that Jesus is number three. Woo! I thought, stand back. Charles Spurgeon said this. I got to give it to you. I love this. It is easier to teach a tiger vegetarianism than to teach a Unitarian Universalist the gospel. Actually, he said, an unregenerate person, the gospel. This illumination is exemplified for us in Scripture, by the way. I love this. Scripture not only talks about this stuff, it says, look, here is Exhibit A. Exhibit A for illumination is what happens in the aftermath of the Emmaus Road encounter of the two disciples with the risen Lord. It is written there in Luke 24. Then their eyes were open. What were their eyes before? Tell me. Closed. Then their eyes were open. Well, were they blind? Not physically. They were spiritually blind. They weren't seeing who was right in front of them because they were spiritually blind. Have you ever been spiritually blind? Huh? I have been spiritually blind. Lord, heal my sight. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him. So if you're going to be able to recognize Jesus, you need to have sight, spiritual sight. You got to have eyes that have been opened by God. Well, say, I haven't seen Jesus. Well, maybe you should talk about your eyesight with God. And then they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Wesley liked that. Remember, he went to that weird meeting where these brethren were showing the love of God, talking about the majesty of God and the splendor of Christ. And he felt strangely warmed. Remember? Okay. Did not our hearts burn within us? Did we not feel strangely warmed when he was talking to us on the road? When he opened to us the Scriptures. Luke 24, 31 through 32. In case you want to check me out, which of course is your job. Okay. And then later the same evening, Jesus appearing amongst the disciples, it is written, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. This is the key to understanding how duh the disciples were during his whole ministry. They were duh because he had not yet opened their mind to the Scriptures. Well, you might not be any different. You might be looking at the Scripture going, duh. What does that mean? And I want you to know that's a good realization, isn't it? Because then you can say, I should pray for illumination. Lord, show me what this Scripture means. Open my eyes, open my mind, that I might understand it. And then Jesus, just to make sure you didn't miss this, he explained to them everything written about himself in the Law of Moses, in the Prophets, and in the Psalms. In other words, in all of Scripture, in man's hand at that time, there were things written about him from the beginning. And Jesus said, here it is, here it is, here it is, here it is. That's the Bible study I would like to have attended when Jesus was here. Fortunately, when I get to heaven, I probably can get a refresher course on that. Amen? Well, everything that is written of me in the scriptures must be fulfilled, verses 45, verse 44. And although the risen Christ performed this illumination, I need you to know, it is not common for him to do it these days. He has passed that ministry on to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was sent from the Father to bring illumination, to open our minds to the truth. Now, his disciples needed to have their minds open in order to know the Word. And you and I are no different. We need the Holy Spirit to open our minds. There has to be a divine work. It kind of parallels what happens in conversion, you know? I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. There's this parallel to conversion that happens with illumination. At conversion, the eyes of the unbeliever's heart are opened. So I want you to compare that to what happened with Lydia in Philippi. Do you remember? She was a dealer in purple from Thyatira, and she was a worshiper of God. But then it is written in Acts 16:14 that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. I thought, well, wow, this is the preacher's verse. Look at that. The Lord needs to open your hearts to pay attention to what the preacher is saying. Otherwise, you're not going to get it. She paid attention. She got it. She was converted. She was baptized. And then she became the housing option for Paul while he was on his tour in Philippi. Amen? Amen? You got that? That's how that worked. Perfect. In light of this understanding, we should have this kind of responsive prayerfulness going on. We should be saying things in our prayer closet like, oh God, I am in so much trouble. Shine your light on me. Illumine me. Give me a heart of understanding. I have lost touch. I'm out of contact. I am confused. I am baffled. Lord, clear all of that up. You might follow Paul's lead, and you might say something like this: Glorious Father, majestic one, God on high, grant unto me through the Spirit wisdom and revelation truth. Make me familiar with the things of you that truly matter, O God. Show me how to worship. Show me how to serve. Teach me how to love you with my whole heart. Please. Amen. So with our eyes wide open, our hearts thoroughly warmed, our mind illumined by God, Paul says, he wants that they should know the hope to which he has called you. Verse 18. Remember that? That was the text for today. Verse 18. He wants them to know the hope to which he has called you. This hope is our new identity. This is who you are. You are to say to others, not who you are, but that you are his. I am his. That's my identity. You want to know who I am? I am his. I'm a Christian. First and foremost. Oh, and by the way, my name is Sam. Is that how you introduce yourself? It's wonderful, isn't it? We are the ones that Christ called out. He first saved us, and then he called us out to serve him. Even the word church, ecclesia, means the called out ones, the ones who were called out. Called out of what? Called out of the maddening crowd. Called out of the foolishness of the world. Called out of the jungle of sin. Called out of the depths of depravity. Called out. Come out, he said, and be my bride. No one is called in the abstract, by the way. You know that. So they are called by someone to something. I get called to supper by someone to something. I get it. You see, that is, we are called by the Lord to share an immortal and perfect life with him. Immortal and perfect, or perfect and immortal. They aren't in any priority that I can see. They are coexistent things that we need to know. And a knowledge of God and a knowledge of the hope to which we are called are two critical packets of wisdom and revelation that we need most. Most problems in church fervor and excitement are pivot on this point. They pivot on forgetting that we are called to this immortal and perfect life in Him. And so we need to ask God to turn on the lights of my interior. You know what I'm talking about. You come home at night and it's dark, and the first thing you do is flip the lights on and you light up the interior house so you don't fall over the spaghetti that you left on the floor last night. Turn on the lights in my interior and let me see, O Lord. You remember Moses, his desire, his one desire was, let me see your glory, O Lord. Remember that? Powerful. We want to see the glory of God. We want to know the power of God. We want to experience the glorious majesty of God. And yet, what Paul is wanting us to know is that this is not far off. This is not a remote thing. This is an intimate, near, gracious God, a good Father, the Father who is there for His children. He is parentally, spiritually present to His children. He is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. And He has shown in our hearts to get the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. I don't get it. You know why I didn't get it? Because his mind had not yet been opened to the Scriptures. I believe he got it now. I believe he gets it today. So on the list of spiritual things, blessings, that Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and by the way, I have made it my practice to pray these blessings for you. I thought, what a great idea. Let me pray for this for my people. The hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, the glorious inheritance, the exceeding greatness of his power towards those who believe. So what I want to declare to you today is that in eternity past, God knew and named and called us. He knew and named and called us. And we believe in this in the present in order to obtain our future. God is about the business of summing all things up. And the summary ceremony is our marriage to the Lamb of God, who is our righteousness, who is our resurrection. We are going to be raised in an incorruptible body like the one he has now, to live a glorious life with him, like the life he lives now. We are going to go to him. And all the things, God things, that we get to participate in make up this hope of our calling. Got it? Got it? Good. And I want to admit that we can start this journey pretty clumsy. Amen? Some of us come into salvation stumbling. But in time, we will get it down. Amen? We will master it. God sets a great store by us, beloved. We in Christ are His glorious inheritance because He chooses to see us in Christ. What do you see in me? I see Christ. Whoa. How's that? Or as my wife says, how's them potatoes? What do you see in me? I see Christ. God sets a great store because he sees by us, because he sees us in Christ. And in fact, he chose to see us in Christ before the lights went off in Eden, before we came embroiled in damning sin. It seems almost if God retains this picture. Now don't try me for heresy here, because I just want you to ponder this. It almost seems as if God retains in his infinite mind this original innocence view of us. A picture of us in creation goodness and purity. It's like he has this back there. He hasn't forgotten what he made us to be. He did not make us to be sinners. He made us to be his companions, his friends. Perhaps this divine memory of us, this pre-enmity, this pre-rebellion. You know, I have yet to meet a rebel who didn't start being a rebel at some point in their life. Yeah. He's talking about before that. Who teaches their children to disobey? Any of you? Who teaches their children to lie? Who teaches their children to cheat? Well, what's going on? Where did all that come from? All right. Paul's third petition is for power. I talked about power last week. I don't really want to go over all of that again, but I want to remind you that when you feel powerless, you need to go to the one who has the power. And that's God. He raised Jesus from the dead by his mighty power. He seated him at his right hand by his mighty power. And what I want to declare to you, you know, remember Christmas in Ephesus, Paul was dealing with the occult powers ensconced in Ephesus. They were there. The temple was huge. Everyone went. There was magic. There was the Artemis cult. There was astrology. You could get your fortune told on the street corners. And then on a tamer level, there was this emperor worship that was kind of an innovation being brought in. Paul was preaching in a city that was terrorized by hostile, dark, demonic forces. Now, you can call Washington a swamp if you want. I'm calling it a dark, demonic stronghold. And I'm asking that God would deliver us from the oppression that comes from that center of evil. This may help explain why Paul wants him to know first, A, where the true power is, and B, how to call upon that power as needed. I have a light switch in my house. I swear I'm going to have to move. I cannot find it. I mean, it's there, but I come up and I'm trying to get light in the dark and I'm going, finally, I find it. It's about a foot higher than it's supposed to be. I need to move that thing. That's my problem, not yours. I just thought I'd point it out. We need to call upon that power needed. Superior powers is theirs to be had. What do we need superior power for? Well, let's see. Maybe you need God's power to combat worry. Maybe you're anxious. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're tempted. Maybe you're doubting. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you feel opposed. Maybe you have powerful adversaries attacking you in spiritual warfare. You need the power of God. And it's a shame that we tend to forget who the principal parties are in this cosmic warfare. You know, in a way it's personal, but in a way it's not personal. Do you know this is not a fight that we ask for? This is a fight that Satan asks for. The cosmic warfare was started by him. He rebelled against the Father. He's been waging war, and we are collateral in this cosmic battle. Well, sometimes we need to remember that. And then here's the other thing I told the people in Sunday school. As you read the scripture, it's a record of one massive humiliation of Satan after another. Should be encouraging to us, amen? To read the scriptures. So God, using the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, has become the new great portrait of divine power in scripture. It used to be Moses. It used to be the tabernacle. It used to be the temple. It used to be Jerusalem. No longer. Now it is Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the picture of that power, and he is all our hope. So the reality and the effect of this divine power is presently at work in us. This was wonderful. You can talk to Rachel about this. We had a woman in the jail who somehow is oblivious to the things that God is doing in her life, and outsiders have to stop and say, "You are so different from who you used to be. Before you started reading the Bible, you were an animal. And now it looks like you might even be a sister. That's right. The reality and effect of the power presently at work in us, however imperfectly or incompletely, is a prelude. Does everyone know what a prelude is? The prelude is that which comes before. A prelude to perfection. Our imperfection is a prelude to perfection. We are going from where we are to where God would have us, and we're going to move from imperfection to perfection. We are promised a perfect, immortal life with the Prince of Peace. How big is that? How great is that? Unfinished business. I think about unfinished business. I don't think I need to press a point in this congregation. You probably experience it as the bane of your existence, as I do, the bane of mine. We undertake and fail to complete so many things. There are too many projects hanging. And even life itself can become like this great big glob of unfinished business. Amen? You understand? I say to my wife, what's on the list? She's... It rolls down the hall, out into the breezeway, down across the driveway, all the way to the church. No problem, I'll have that done by 10 o'clock. 10 o'clock comes, and the roll has hardly been touched. I want to speak some grace to this. I need you to know that there are projects that actually were meant to be passed along. Think about the completion of a medieval cathedral. Do you know that it took 5 or 6 generations to complete the cathedral? So your great, 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 great grandpappy may have laid the first stone, and 5 generations later you lay the last one. You are all on the same project, amen? You're all building the cathedral. But some have to build on what's been built before. Others initiate. Some are in the middle. And then there are those who have the joy of completion. And that's the way it is in life. You know, it's just truth. Some people are to complete what others have initiated. The job of the cathedral was too big for the hand tools and ropes and pulleys of that day. So they couldn't get it done in 6 months. They couldn't get it done in 10 years. It took generations. But guess what? They got her done. God, not being limited, God, not being merely human, is able to accomplish all that He has set out to do on the instant. And this is what I love to tell people. If God wanted to create the heavens and the earth in a nanosecond, do you know what? He would do it. Because He could. So what's the debate about? How long it took? That's a silly debate. If He could do it in a nanosecond, He could certainly do it in 7 days. Amen? All right, so we have to be a little humble about that. His promises are true because He has the resources and the power to execute His design. So this calling, the hope of our calling, is leading us to this place of completion. Do you catch the image and the the medieval cathedral? The object of the exercise is not to build the cathedral. The object of the exercise is to complete it. We want to bring it from inception to completion. When you take a cruise, you better hope you have a port of call. And the object of the cruise is to get to the port of call and back again, right? You understand that metaphor? Who wants to go out on a cruise boat and just not have a destination and no port of call? And you don't know when you're coming back, and you don't know if you're coming back, and you don't know where you're going, and you don't know what you paid for. That's no cruise. Is it? No. So I want you to consider this. Consider the agent in this hope of our calling. The agent is the risen Christ. I want you to consider the cost of this calling. It cost Him His death on the cross. the mission of Christ was enfleshed on a cross. I want you to consider the apparent power and potency of his miracles, his works, and his manifestations, both in his ministry and currently and continuously. Jesus is transforming you before my very eyes. Jesus is. God the Father, through the Spirit, in the Son, is transforming you. Now, you will leave church a different person than you came. Thank God. Hopefully be a change in the positive direction. Thank God. He is at work in you to will and to complete his good pleasure. Always. So, I want you to remember that Jesus is not ascended to a solitary throne. I want you to remember that he is the first fruits of an enormous harvest. The first fruit means there's more to follow. He will have us be where he is. How do I know that? He said so. It is my will that they should be where I am and partake of my glory. Where does Jesus want us? In heaven with him, in the presence of his glory. And whatever Jesus wants, Jesus gets. So one day we're going to be there. And when you're there, you're going to be all there. You're going to be part here, part there, and part somewhere else. You're going to be all there. And there is this gospel of our salvation that will take us there. And you may rest assured of it. We're going to escape the limitations of this life, the antagonisms of our poverty-stricken existence, our earthly life. Because there is a Savior. Because there is salvation. Because there is a heaven where all godly desires will be satisfied, all evils will be removed, all good will be perfected, and every ragged Christmas tree will be made perfect and shapely and full grown and beautiful beyond imagination. You are a Christmas tree. And all the souls in heaven are going to be radiant with the perfections of Christ. They're going to see the light of the world emanating from you. So not only will you be a Christmas tree, you are going to be a lit one. Ain't that great news? Now you can go trim your trees as an act of faith. Amen. Baby, shine, be beautiful. You are a Christmas tree. Happy Advent. Amen.